commend? What would he criticize? Would he offer correction? Would he call the American church to repentance? What if this church, Faith Church, were to receive a letter directly from Jesus? Again, what would he commend? What would he criticize? What would he correct? Would he issue us, you and me, a call to repentance? What if you were to receive a personal letter from Jesus? What might he have to say to you? What in your life would Jesus commend? What in your life might he criticize? What would our Lord correct? Are there areas of your life in which he would call you to repentance? Hearing what the Spirit is saying is our current series based on the seven letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. These congregations were in existence in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, at the end of the first century. Jesus has already lived and died and been resurrected and ascended back to the Father, and the church is passing into its second and probably third generation, and he gives a report card, so to speak, to seven churches. He does it from heaven. He does it via a revelation that he gives to the last living apostle, John, who was banished on the Isle of Patmos. And chapter 1, verse 9 tells us why this last living apostle, an old man at this time, was on this island. It was because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You know, I believe that we can hear what the Spirit is saying to the church today and what the Spirit is saying to us individually today if we will listen. I believe that he is speaking to us through his word. He is speaking to us through others. He is speaking to us through the inward witness of the Spirit, and that is when he speaks directly to our hearts. So far, we have looked at three of these letters. First is Ephesus. Jesus said this was a church that had lost its first love. What an indictment against a church. And then we looked at Smyrna, and this was a church that was suffering persecution. And they did not have a lot of strength in and of themselves, but Jesus had nothing but good to say about the church at Smyrna. Of these seven churches, that will only be true of two, both Smyrna and later we will see the church of Philadelphia. And last Sunday we looked at the church of Pergamum. And sometimes we think we live in the most evil of times and maybe the most evil of places, but Jesus said that at this particular community, this particular city, was a place where Satan had his throne, a place where Satan lived, but yet the Lord had built a church there. Today we come to the fourth letter. I want you to look at it with me. We've continued to be in Revelation chapter 2. I would draw your attention to verses 18 and I'll be reading through verse 29. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. Verse 26, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I've received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. And then the line that is common to all of the seven letters, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is our Lord's longest letter, and it's written to a church in the smallest city. And his rebuke to this church is stunning. Of course, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, spoke of the church before the church was in existence. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We see some glimpses into the church as well, as he addresses issues of even of church discipline and these type of things before the church was in existence. The church was birthed on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So after his ascending to the Father, he told them to wait in Jerusalem. They were going to be endued with power from on high. And you can read there about the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church. And in the book of Acts, you read about the first 30 years or so, about the first three decades of what the church was like. You read there of Paul's missionary journeys and the churches that he founded along the way. Some of them are among these seven churches. But other than that, he is silent about the church because he has ascended to heaven until we read these letters. And because of that, I think these seven letters are very significant. They're very relevant to the church today, and God has a message for us in them. Jesus, as we just read, had a lot to say to this congregation. Time will only permit us to hit the highlights. First, I invite you to look with me at his commendation. What was right in Thyatira? I want you to first note the way that Jesus described himself, a little differently to each one of the churches, but he describes himself as whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. His description here speaks of his authority. His gaze like blazing fire indicates it was all-consuming. His feet like burnished bronze speaks of him being a heavenly being at this point. Note the way that John described Jesus at the beginning of this revelation. If you go back to just one chapter, to chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he says, the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Both Ezekiel and Daniel in the Old Testament, when they had encounters with heavenly beings, many believe that to be the pre-incarnate Christ, an appearance of Christ even before he entered this world, basically described him the same way. In verse 19, he commends some, but certainly not all in the church for a couple things here. First, he commends the church in Thyatira for their love. And it's interesting that the word used for love here is agape love. It's not the love for friendship or eros, which is a Greek word for sexual love, but it's agape love. This is a godly love. This is a self-sacrificing love. This is the kind of love that will lay down its life for another person. This is, my friend, Calvary love. This is the kind of love that sent Jesus to the cross. So he commends some in this congregation for their love. We also see that he commends them for their faith. Not all of them, but some of them. And you know, it was not uncommon in that time, and it's certainly not in our time, for there to be lack of faith. Lack of faith. Even some of the greatest heroes of the Bible struggled with lack of faith. I'm sure there's been times in your life, as there has been in my life, where I have struggled sometimes big time with lack of faith. Yet there were some in this troubled church that held fast to their faith. But he also commends some in this congregation here for their service and their perseverance. Perseverance here is significant because usually that is connected with some form of adversity, some form of persecution. Nothing overtly is mentioned here, but it's very likely, like other churches, just being where they were located in the culture of that time, that there was persecution of some form. Maybe not as serious as in the other churches, but there was some form of persecution, and it brought about perseverance in their life and also commended them for their service. Back to adversity. I think it's important that we recognize when adversity enters our life, it doesn't necessarily build character, but it certainly reveals character. When we experience adversity, it reveals character. And so, but there's one other thing. I think it's very interesting here that he commends this church for their progress. Look at the last line of verse 19. And that you are now doing more than you did at first. This was a church, at least there was a segment of this church that was growing. They were doing more now than they did at first. Now let me ask you that question. Are you? Are you? You know, it's as you look over your Christian life, whether your Christian life is a few months or a few years or, like myself, decades now, are you doing more now than you did at first? I think that's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Are we doing more or are we doing less since we became a Christian? Are we progressing? Are we going forward with greater passion, a greater commitment, a greater obedience to God, greater spiritual fervor? And we know that that's our responsibility because the Word says that we're to maintain our spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Are you doing more now than you did at first? Are you progressing or are you regressing? I know I've used this quote before. I'm going to use it again intentionally. My wife has been so gracious to sometimes let me know if I repeat a story too soon or if I repeat something. She has a way of letting me know that. But I'm intentionally repeating this quote today. Not often, writes Oswald Chambers, but every once in a while, God brings us to a major turning point, a great crossroads in our life. From that point, we either go towards a more, listen to this, a more and more slow, lazy, and useless Christian life, or we become more and more on fire, giving our utmost for His highest. Have you come to such a turning point in your Christian life? Maybe it's connected with how long you had served the Lord. Maybe it's connected to a church hurt that you experienced, or a disappointment, or a prayer that was not answered, or a child that went astray, or a financial dilemma that you went through, or a ministry that you tried out and it just did not work. And since that time, you have moved into just a slow, lazy, and useless Christian life. Yes, you're in church on Sunday morning. Yes, you may be connected to a life group, or you're serving the Lord as far as tithing, these kind of things, but you just sort of moved into sort of a useless, lazy, lackadaisical Christian life. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and this certainly isn't the only place where we are challenged with growth, but he writes this, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the grace, I just noticed, by the way, there is no clock on the back wall today. That's a dangerous thing. The camera took its place. I think we've got a digital clock on order. For that reason, I better take off my watch and put that on the pulpit so I can be aware of the time. But here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it talks about growing in the grace, and that would include the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That would include us holiness of life, and the knowledge would be learning more. Your Christian life is very much confined by your knowledge of God's Word. So if you have little knowledge of God's Word, your Christian life's only going to expand so far. Now, knowledge in itself is not enough. We need both the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from verse 19, you might just conclude that this church was in Thyatira was doing pretty well, but as we will see, it wasn't by a long shot. The transition from commendation to criticism occurs with one word. And I want you to picture in your mind this, the scroll arriving at the church of Thyatira, and it's being pulled out, and the congregation is no doubt on the edge of their seat as they listen to this letter that they know has come from Jesus via the Apostle John. And of all the churches in existence, seven churches receive a letter, including this one. And this was the smallest of cities of all of the seven letters. And so they're on the edge of their seat, and they're listening to this being read. And then they come, it sounds pretty good at this point. And then we come to verse 20. Nevertheless, look with me at Jesus' criticism as he shares what was wrong in Thyatira. Jesus quickly moves from approval to disapproval. You see, by and large, Thyatira, this church, had everything but holiness. They had everything but holiness. Verse 20, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now, last week I shared a quote from Fulton Sheen, and let me just share it with you again. Tolerance applies to persons, but never to truth. Intolerance applies only to truth, but never to persons. Tolerance applies to the erring, intolerance to the err. And while this is true, if one has been given time to repent and has not, and one is infecting others with their sin and false teaching, the time comes that they must be confronted, and if they still don't repent, they need to be placed outside of the fellowship or face the Lord's judgment. That time had come and almost gone for Thyatira. The time to repent, and you need to understand this, the time to repent has an expiration date. It always does. The time to repent has an expiration date. And at least for this woman, it had already expired. A matter of fact, Jesus didn't say, I might judge her or I could judge her, but I am going to judge her. Judgment is coming. Her time to repent has come and gone. He refers to this woman, and we believe it was an actual woman. He wasn't speaking here just figuratively, but there was an actual woman in this congregation that the best word to describe her was Jezebel. I've done a lot of baby dedications in 35 years of pastoral ministry. I am yet to dedicate a little girl by the name of Jezebel. First name, middle name. I'm yet to meet anyone or have any member of the church or a tender in the church by the name of Jezebel. A matter of fact, I've not met anyone anywhere by the name of Jezebel. There probably are some out there by the name of Jezebels, but there's not too many. Her name is forever connected to sexual immorality, the eating of food sacrificed to idols. All of that recalls the practices of Queen Jezebel, the wicked wife of King Ahab of Israel's northern kingdom. You read about her life in 1 and 2 Kings. A matter of fact, Ahab was just sort of a puppet to Jezebel. Jezebel was the one that was really in control. And anytime, and sometimes we use that term, someone who has a Jezebel spirit. You probably heard that term. I have found anyone, and I've never met anyone who was fully a Jezebel as this Jezebel was, but I found anyone who has sort of a Jezebel spirit, there's always an Ahab behind that person, a very weak person, a very compromising person, a person who will not speak into their life. I know many years ago, back in the old sanctuary, I had to speak into a woman's life who was quite difficult, to say the least. And her husband came to me and said, "Pastor, I just want to thank you. We're sort of in a corner. I just want to thank you that you finally spoke into my wife's life." Now, that's never happened before or since. And I called him by name and I said, "I had to since you wouldn't. Since you wouldn't, I had to step in and I had to speak into her life." Well, Jezebel was the chief nemesis of the prophet Elijah. A matter of fact, Elijah, you associate Elijah with all the miracles and what took place on Mount Carmel, the sacrificing of the prophets of Baal, all of these kind of things. He is the premier prophet of the Bible. He's mentioned more than any in the New Testament, more than any other Old Testament prophet. I've been there on Mount Carmel, and on the top of Mount Carmel, there is a huge statue of the prophet Elijah calling down fire from heaven. But did you know, after all the miracles he performed, it was Jezebel that sent him running? You can read about it there in Kings, sent him running. And Elijah, the prophet who had been on Mount Carmel, is now suicidal because of this woman. So it's significant when Jesus calls a woman in this church by the name of Jezebel. She had a Jezebel spirit. Now, the real problem is that this church, and would have to include its leadership, was tolerating this. They were tolerating her behavior. They were tolerating what she was saying, what she was doing, her influence. And he said, "I'm going to judge her. That is imminent. I am going to judge her. Her time to repent is over." And her followers, referred to her here as her children, they still have some time to repent. This woman identified herself as a prophet. I've always been uncomfortable with the wearing of such labels. I am a prophet. Well, if you're a prophet, prophesy. If you're a prophet, let your life reflect that. I know some people are really big on the labels, and I don't see any of those things as offices. I see them as functions, and not necessarily from the pulpit or from the pastors, but I believe those are functions that take place within the body of Christ, and all those functions are necessary to take place for the church to be healthy, for the church to be strong. But Jesus warned about such false prophets or prophetesses. In his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 and 16, he included this warning: "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" If this church, if the leadership of this church had any discernment whatsoever, they could have identified her for who she truly was. Interesting, the church at Thyatira had love an aspect that was missing from Ephesus, yet the church in Ephesus had discernment that far surpassed Thyatira. They were able to recognize what was false. They did not tolerate that. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, "I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them false." So the church at Ephesus didn't have the love, but they had the discernment. I want you to know it's never either or, it's always both. It's always having love and discernment. It occurred to me this past week as I was preparing this message that in these seven churches we discover that Jesus did not hold and does not hold to what has been called cheap grace. Have you ever heard that term before, the term cheap grace? Well, we believe it was coined by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He was a German theologian, and he wrote this book, other books as well. This one's considered to be a classic of Christian thought, and this book centers upon just an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, most fully found in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. And in this book, Bonhoeffer spells out what he believes it means to be a follower of Christ. It was first published in 1937 when the rise of the Nazi regime was underway in Germany. And it was against this backdrop that Bonhoeffer's theology of costly discipleship developed. Ultimately, it led to his death just days before the war was over. He was executed by the Nazi regime. If you want to see, you can go online. You can probably just put in the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. There are even some movies that have been made, a couple movies that have been made about his life. But one of the most often off-quoted parts of this book deals with the distinction that Bonhoeffer makes between cheap and costly grace. According to Bonhoeffer, quote, "cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is baptism without church discipline. It is communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ." We find that in these seven letters, as well as in God's Word, that Jesus is a God of mercy, He is a God of grace, He is a God of forgiveness. But we also learn here, He is not soft on sin, and neither should we be. The situation in Thyatira was desperate, so what course of correction did Jesus offer? Consider with me for just a moment His correction. In these letters, when He gives correction, He always shares what must be done. And by the way, when the Holy Spirit convicts us, if it's truly the Holy Spirit and not ourselves, and not condemnation, because He doesn't bring condemnation, He brings conviction. When conviction comes, He always shows us what we need to do. What we need to do. So what must be done in Thyatira? Again, we find that U-turn word, the word repent, He uses it not once but twice in this letter. Regarding the false prophetess labeled Jezebel in verse 21, He said, "I have given her time to repent." There was no doubt conviction. There was no doubt pleading with her heart. He was patient with her. "I've given her time to repent. She has not repented." And then regarding her followers in verse 22, it says, "unless they repent." And sometimes that word repent is connected to the word unless. In Luke chapter 13, verse 3, it says, "But unless you repent," Jesus said, "you will likewise perish." I've heard it said that remorse is the poison of life, and repentance its cures. Let me say that again. Remorse is the poison of life, But repentance is the cure. You know, you can be very remorseful, very sorry, but never, ever repent. Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. It says, godly sorrow. This is a sorrow that God brings about, the Holy Spirit brings about because of conviction. It's sorrow, but there is, God's in the mix, so to speak, brings repentance. Remember, that's a U-turn word. It brings going about in another direction and leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow, I'm caught, I'm sorry about the mess that I have made, brings death. As I stated at the outset, this is the longest of the seven letters to the churches of Revelation. There is so much here, there's more than can be unpacked in any one sermon, but let me conclude with our Lord's challenge and His promise to this church that I believe is also for us as well. First, He told this church, to the faithful ones there, first, hold on to what you have until I come. In other words, don't give in, don't give up, don't compromise, don't dilute the Word of God, but hold on. Why? Because Jesus is coming again. We should be looking for and longing for His coming. Is that a message that the church needs to hear today? Is that a message that you need to hear today? We need to recognize we should not give up. We should not compromise. We should not dilute the Word of God, even though culture around us does, even though churches around us may do that. We must hold on because Jesus is coming again. The second challenge He makes to this church in verses 26 and 27, He says, to the one who is victorious. I said it last Sunday, I'll say it again today. God's plan for you, God's plan for me, God's plan for us, God's plan for the church is that we would be victorious. That's God's agenda. And He said, if we do His will to the end, and His will is revealed to us in His Word, if we do His will to the end, we will be given authority to rule and to reign with Him. And I know that's found here. I know that's found in other places in the Bible. I don't fully understand all that that looks like, but I know it's something we're going to participate in. A matter of fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, he addresses here lawsuits among believers. In other words, believers, committed Christians, should have come together and worked out their differences, but they were, as two Christians, taking issues before courts, and Paul writes in there in 1 Corinthians 6, 2, and confronts him. He said, listen, you all are going to be judging the world. You're going to be judging angels. Can't you come together and work out these disputes? So there's a promise that the one who is victorious, who does God's will to the end, will participate in judging the world. There's so much more here, but look at verse 28. He said, I will give that one the morning star. I don't want you to miss that. I will give that one the morning star. The morning star here is really the promise of His presence. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Let me ask you, do you need the manifest presence of God in your life? Does it make a difference when you have it? You know, this past week in my devotional time, I was reading in the book of Exodus, and I came to chapter 33. And this happened more than once, but here in chapter 33, God was again perturbed, might be a sugared down word. He was really upset with the children of Israel and their unbelief. And at one point he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just not going to go with you into the promised land, into this journey. I'm going to send an angel before you. An angel is going to do all the clearing of the way and this type of thing. Now, many of us, maybe most of us would say, hey, thank you, God. That's good to know. An angel is going before us, is going to clear the way, clear out all the ites. You know, there's all those ites that are mentioned that were in the land. Clear out all the ites. And we would be very, very satisfied with that. But you know what? Moses was not satisfied with that at all. Moses would settle for nothing less than knowing that God himself was with him. And there in Exodus chapter 33, verse 14 and 15, the Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, said to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. Now, there's two aspects to God's presence. There's God's unconscious presence. That is, he's present even though we are not aware of it. Even at times when we feel like he's absent. There's the unconscious presence of God. And then there is the conscious presence of God. As Christians, we very much treasure this, don't we? When we sense, and let me use the word here, it's not a bad word, you can't live your Christian life on it, but when we feel the presence of God, when we sense the presence, don't you love that? Maybe you wake up in the morning and you sense the presence of God, you have your devotional time, maybe you're going through a difficult time and you just feel, hey, He is there with me. But do we always feel his presence in that way? The answer is no. But that doesn't mean there's sin in our life. That doesn't mean God is not with us. R.T. Kendall, one of my favorite writers, wrote this. When God manifests his conscious presence, he pleases us. But when he hides his face and we still choose to believe in him, we please him. Let me say that again. When God manifests his conscious presence, he pleases us. But when he hides his face and we still choose to believe in him, we please him. Jesus is the bright and morning star that shines even in the darkness that sometimes seems to overtake our lives. So how should we respond to this letter to Thyatira? Here's some questions I think we should ask ourselves. We should ask ourselves individually and collectively. Are we doing more now than we did at first? Would your Christian life, an honest assessment of it, would your Christian life be described as progressing, going forward, or your Christian life is regressing, going backwards? I think that's a good question to ask ourselves. And I believe it's a good question to ask ourselves as a church, as a local expression of the body of Christ. Are we progressing? Are we going forward? Or are we regressing? Are we going backwards? The second question I think we should ask ourselves, are there things in our lives, our church, that we're tolerating that we should not be? We're tolerating it. You deserve what you tolerate. What are you tolerating you shouldn't be tolerating? And then finally, are we living in victory or defeat? Are you listening? Are we listening to what the Spirit is saying? He was speaking in John's day, and he's speaking in our day. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this powerful letter to the